I'm going to start by just reading, as a lot of us are doing, reading this passage out of the Message. It's a really good paraphrase, I have to say. Don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that is exactly what we are. Each of us a temple in whom God lives. God himself put it this way. I'll live in them, move into them. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So leave the corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. The word of the Master God. With promises like this to pull us on, dear friends, let's make a clean break with everything that defiles or distracts us, both within and without. Let's make our entire lives fit and holy temples for the worship of God. A couple of weeks ago when Nancy Unks taught, she said she wasn't quite sure how she kept getting similar passages to teach on. And when I first realized that I would be teaching this passage, I had to ask myself the same thing, even though I am the one who assigns the passages. Last year, in 1 Corinthians 5, I spoke on unbiblical marriage and church discipline. And certainly that topic relates to Paul's admonition not to be yoked together with unbelievers, or as many translations put it, unequally yoked. But the real scope of this passage goes far beyond marriage. There's a lot here for each one of us to consider. But this passage was especially interesting to me because during my high school years, our family attended a church that talked a lot about Christians being separated from the world. Verse 17 was quoted often. In that church, this boiled down to a lot of rules that would keep you from blending in with the unsaved people around you. My sister and I called some of them the 11th to 15th commandments, which were, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't go to movies, and don't play cards. At least not the kind of cards that can be used in gambling. You could play rook or you could play pip. The hope was that this would keep you separate enough from the world that you wouldn't get in trouble and dishonor the Lord. I will say, I know that some of you have been there, in this kind of place. I will say that these rules were more than enough to cramp my style in high school, especially when it came to high school dances. They did effectively keep me from being absorbed into the social life of my public school friends. But then and now, I had to ask, is that what the Apostle Paul had in mind here? It didn't really seem like that to me overall. It may have kept me from outward behaviors that could have led me down a wrong path. But it didn't really do anything to safeguard the state of my heart. The things that went on with some of the kids in my youth group, during youth group, would make your hair stand on end, even today. So then and now, the idea of being separated in and of itself didn't seem to do that much good for me, for my church friends, or for my non-Christian friends who wondered why I didn't do this or that, or and what any of it had to do with Jesus. It didn't come close to explaining what the gospel was about. So now I'm at New Life, and the emphases here raise different questions as I try to respond faithfully and obediently to this passage, because this is God's word, and this passage is here for a good reason. So now I want to know what it means in light of the fact that on Sundays I hear that both believers and unbelievers need the same gospel message. In that sense, we have a lot in common, right? In that sense, we are not unequal. Yes, believers still need to pass from death to life through Christ, which is huge. But even we as believers need to face our continuing battle with sin and learn how to receive cleansing, forgiveness, and strength from Jesus every day. We need the gospel before we enter the kingdom, and we need it afterwards. So what does it look like to be separate when we daily acknowledge that Christ meets the same needs in us that he offers to meet in unbelievers? That's one question. Another question relates to a sermon Ron gave recently when he pointed out that God wants us to be reaching out to our community, moving towards others, to serve them as individuals and neighborhoods in ways that bless them. This is a key part of our testimony as followers of Jesus. So how does that connect with a command to be separate and not unequally yoked? These are important questions, especially when you realize that this passage was written by a missionary who spent his whole life hanging around unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, Paul talks about all the ways he adapted to the people he was with to better communicate the gospel to them. He says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." What does a man who lived like that mean by being separate? What exactly is it that God wants for us and from us? So let's take a closer look. This section starts with a command and it ends with a command. And these two commands are two different ways to say the same thing, two sides of the same coin. The first one is more about what we need to put off and forsake. And the second one is what we need to pursue instead. In between these two commands are five questions. And I will give you a hint, they are all supposed to be answered by saying none or nothing. Paul asks them to help us see how big a difference really exists between believers and those who do not know Christ. After the five questions, Paul tells us why we are so different. It's because we are the temple of the living God. A reality so unique and so incredible that it leads to some additional commands and a wonderful corresponding promises from God. Those promises then take us to 7:1 with a deeper understanding of why we should be pursuing the things that Paul calls us to pursue. Now in 6:14, when Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," he's referring back to Old Testament commands like Deuteronomy 22:10 and Leviticus 19:19, which forbid putting two different kinds of animals like a mule and an ox together in a yoke to plow or pull something. Their different sizes and strengths will lead to failure in whatever you are trying to attempt. So Paul is essentially saying, you are a different breed altogether as a Christian. You can't hook up with an unbeliever as if there is no difference. Now, what kind of yoke is Paul talking about? Certainly, marriage is included because of the intimate, lifelong commitment involved. The differences that you will encounter if you marry an unbeliever will affect every day of your life. Now, I'm going to do an aside here. If you are already married to an unbeliever, I just want to encourage you and remind you that both Paul and Peter teach that you go forward with faith to love and serve and represent Christ within that marriage as very much best you can. That is the Lord's will for you if you are already married to an unbeliever. The Lord's will for you is not to hang your head in shame and withdraw from the Christian community or from your husband if that's your situation. So I just have to, I feel like I have to say that so you don't get come away feeling just like the bottom of a birdcage. But equally, God's admonition is to not enter into that kind of a marriage if you haven't already, because it's very hard and it has a lot of repercussions for your life. Okay, back on this passage. Another thing that is certainly included is going to be parties or festivals in pagan temples where you eat meat sacrificed to idols, offer prayers to idols as part of the meal, and possibly even get involved with temple prostitutes. This was a big problem in Corinth that Paul also addressed in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. For us, this might mean thinking carefully about participating in worship services of other faiths. I have attended other services of other religions as an observer, but to participate, I think, is a different level. And I recently heard about a Christian family who was asked to be involved in a Wiccan wedding ceremony. So, you know, that's a huge thing. And so we can't assume that this is all in the past. And finally, one writer believed that the yoke also included being united to Paul's enemies who opposed the gospel, and which was a big issue throughout this book. Now, if you're not doing any of those particular things, can you just heave a sigh of relief and go read a movie magazine? I don't know. Are you in the clear? Obviously, Paul is not concerned just about specific behaviors. He's concerned about any intimate connection that would weaken your commitment to God, undermine your faith or your beliefs, or compromise your integrity or your moral standards. He's concerned about the ties that define the way you see yourself. He's concerned about the things that you use to tell yourself who you are. And he's concerned about the things that impact other people's perceptions of what you are about. Charles Hodge saw them as connections between two different things that would destroy the character of one or the other. Do you have relationships or connections that are undermining your faith or leading you into activities that kind of compromise you as a Christian? Those are the things that Paul is concerned with. One of our sons and his wife were trying to build bridges to families in their neighborhood with hospitality and acts of kindness. And after a while, they were invited to join a neighborhood group that got together socially every Friday night. And they were very excited about this as an opportunity for deeper conversations about the Lord. But over time, they began to be pressured by others in the group to behave in ways that they knew were not right. The guys in the group started saying, "We have to get you two drunk sometime," simply because they were not over-drinking like some of the others. My son and his wife had never said a word. They had never made a big deal about other people's drinking. But they had just quietly maintained their own standards. But the others in the group had noticed, and it made them uncomfortable. They wanted my son and his wife to do what they were doing. And so this was a clear signal to my son and his wife that they couldn't keep relating to this group on that level of intimacy. So they shifted back to less frequent contact. They didn't like withdraw from them completely, but they just stopped doing the Friday nights. And that has actually improved their relationships with these couples and their opportunities to share the gospel with them. Now, do you have, I mean, this all comes down to really practical things in terms of what these practical things are doing to your heart. Do you have connections where you are pressured to drink too much? Or maybe flirt with people who are not your husband? Or use inappropriate language? Or watch something you know you shouldn't? Are you being pressured into unethical or immoral things at work? Or being asked to look the other way when others do them? Sometimes the expectations of extended family can be a problem. In any of these situations, is your faith or your character being eroded? Paul would say that any commitment or relationship that undermines your identity as a child of God has to be confronted. No doubt, Paul would urge you to seek godly counsel about the issues you are confronting, because every partnership will change you in one way or the other. It will either move you closer to the Lord or further away. In my first 2 years of college, my roommate was a heavy drug user, though it rarely happened in our room, so we were kind of able to maintain the status quo for a while. She knew I was a Christian, and we had some pretty interesting talks, but they only went so far. Later on, she and her boyfriend came to me with this proposal. If I would turn on with them, then they would listen to whatever I wanted to tell them about the Lord. Now, for many, many reasons, I turned them down. But one of the reasons really was that I knew that this would completely invalidate anything I might say to them about Jesus. She would already say, okay, we got her over to the dark side. We don't have to listen to a thing she says. And that was going far beyond what Paul meant about being all things to all men. It did not include being a stoner or worse. So now, it's not that Paul is arguing for complete isolation from non-Christians. He's not saying that we should live in a Christian bubble. That is the kind of separatism that the Pharisees encouraged. But Paul didn't live that way, and neither did Jesus. My mom once worked in an office with a Christian woman who would not eat lunch with anybody, not even my mom, because she only associated with believers who attended her home fellowship. Everybody else was too worldly. Now, for all my mom knew, this woman may have had some really great things that she could have shared about the Lord, but no one could ever get close enough to hear them. So Paul has something different in mind for us with this, with these commands. Number one, because completely cutting oneself off from unbelievers is impossible without leaving this world. And number two, it doesn't allow us to be salt and light to the world as Jesus calls us to be. The real issue, as one writer put it, is not about us being in the world. It's about the world being in us in a way that undermines our walk with Jesus. Paul then goes to the five questions that emphasize how different believers really are from unbelievers. Now, why do you think he did that? I think it's because, on one level, we have a lot in common with non-Christians, don't we? On a certain level, when we look at things like stage of life, kids, income level, neighborhood concerns, hobbies, politics, things like that, plus the fact that none of us is 100% good or 100% bad, the differences can be hard to see. But Paul's questions get us to look deeper at who we really are. What are the most real, true, and lasting things about you? The things God has done in you, that will last forever. If you look at those things, you'll understand why you are called to be distinctive. So in verse 14, he asks ethical and moral questions. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? To say that two things have something in common means that what is true of one is also true of the other. But there is nothing that righteousness and wickedness have in common. Jesus is the light of the world, according to John 8:12. And 1 Peter 2:9 says that Jesus called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Ephesians 5:8 and 9 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." But Satan is the prince of darkness, and those who do not know Christ are in his kingdom of darkness. To combine the two, or just sort of straddle the fence, is impossible. In verse 15, Paul asks about the heads of these two kingdoms. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? This term refers to Satan as lawless, treacherous, wicked, and worthless. There is nothing but eternal antagonism between these two. It is a duel to the death. So Paul asks, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? This is a worship question that rises from these other questions. And so is verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? That last question is the climax that leads to Paul's teaching that you and I are the temples of the living God, individually and as the body of Christ as a whole. Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This happens as the Holy Spirit lives in us, as we see in passages like Acts 2 and Romans 8:9 to 11. Paul is referencing the temple at Jerusalem, but not the whole temple with its outer courts and all that kind of stuff. He is saying that our hearts are like the temple's most holy place, where God actually dwells through his Holy Spirit. Now, if an idol was brought into the most holy place in Jerusalem, it would defile that temple. So it's equally unthinkable that we would allow ourselves to participate in the literal worship of physical idols, which was the Corinthian problem, or that you and I today would compromise our loyalties in ways that would undermine a simple and pure devotion to Christ that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:3. We are in the presence of God's glory, whether we recognize that on a daily basis or not. That is really, that's it, that's us. We are in the presence of God's glory. That should be what our lives are about now, just as it will someday be in heaven. Now, Paul wants us to see what an incredible privilege this is. So he goes on to offer kind of a collage of quotations from the Old Testament that are a mix of commands and promises. It's important to understand that we don't earn the promises, we don't qualify for the promises by obeying the commands. God makes the promises to us because we already have been made the temple of God. God has already made us his children. And the promises are the reason for the commands. So it's like the other direction. When we respond to those promises in faith and obedience, we will experience their reality in our day-to-day. We will have a fuller experience of what it means to have God as the Father who loves us, to be welcomed by Him as His daughters. God is our home, and amazingly, we are His home as well. The deepest reality of who we are will become more of what we live out from day to day, and our heart's understanding of who God is will deepen as well. We have to enter in to what God invites us to. We can't just sit on the sidelines and passively wait for this to happen. Even though I have been a Christian for over 50 years, my heart response can still be dull and flat when I think about things like the glory and holiness of God and my identity as a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not proud of it, but that's reality. Part of this is my natural self-centeredness, which unfortunately still has a lot of life left in it. Part of it is living in a fallen world, where I think it's almost impossible to talk convincingly about joy or freedom or forgiveness or glory or holiness or so many other things that will someday fill our hearts and minds to bursting when we get to heaven, because our experience of them is so blunted by sin and brokenness here. Here on earth, I think we tend to dumb such things down to the level of our own experience. No wonder they can seem boring and not that appealing, more like a duty than a privilege. I think this is why God, through Paul, calls on us to do something in response to his promises. He calls us to enter in, to put our feet on the path. In his sermon on Sunday, Joshua referenced Rosaria Butterfield, who wrote about her conversion from a gay life in The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I listened to an interview with her in which she said that she was challenged, but ultimately helped by the Bible's insistence that we start with do in order to move to know, K-N-O-W. That is, we discover the reality of God's promises as we take steps of faith and obedience. And as an English professor, Rosaria always wanted to start with know and then move on to do, because it made her feel safer and more in control. And I'm like Rosaria. I always want to know first, and then maybe I'll do. But God says no, it's the other way around. I don't even want to think of how many times Ron has said to me, "Honey, you always want it to be seeing is believing. But the Bible says believing is seeing." And in this passage, we see that believing involves putting God first and obeying his commands in very practical daily choices. That is what will make our hearts alive now to the things that will hold our interest throughout eternity. Recently, I heard Ashley Fershen's dad, Paul Miller, give a little talk about marriage. And one of the things that he said was, when you love, you land. When you love, you land. Meaning that when you love somebody, you make a permanent commitment to that person. You stop looking around for somebody better. You stop hedging your bets. You give your heart and your life to him, period, the end. And in so doing, by forsaking all others, you are in a position to really experience what being joined to that other person in marriage is supposed to be. So let's say you're married and you're home with the kids making dinner. And your husband calls and he says, "Hi, honey, I'm on my way to see my girlfriend, but don't worry. I'll be home on time for dinner and I can take the kids to soccer practice tonight. Love you." Would your response be, "What a thoughtful guy, so punctual"? Of course not. You would be calling your mom, your pastor, your counselor, or your lawyer, or maybe all four. Your husband is not showing love. He is not honoring the exclusive claim that marriage gives you to your husband's loyalty and affections. He's unequally yoked in another relationship and looking for life outside his relationship with you. Now, would it surprise you to know that God feels much the same way when it comes to our loyalties, commitments, and affections? This is the real motivation for being separate and not unequally yoked. It's to get rid of everything that gets in the way of knowing God for who He truly is and who He wants to be to you. This is the reason we are to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God, which is what's in 7:1. It's to get rid of everything that gets in the way of knowing and living as who we really are, what God has truly made us to be, and His desire to make us more and more like His Son. If we take these steps of faith and obedience, we will be different. But not just as people with a list of things that we aren't allowed to do. We will be different in a positive way, as people who are full of Jesus, experiencing things that are so much richer, sweeter, more lasting, more powerful, more joyful than what the world even knows how to talk about. We won't be people living in a cloister to keep ourselves from the uncleanness around us. We will be more like, as one writer said, a colony of the heavenly kingdom, a Christian community with a heart understanding and life experience of Jesus. We will be eager to move towards other people with the same powerful love that Jesus has poured out on us. We'll be spending plenty of time with them, but nobody will be confused as to who is who. But for all that, we have to do what Paul says here, if we want to know and experience what this is like. Maybe God has already brought to mind some way you need to shake off compromise and choose Him. Remember, when you love, you land. You can't do everything at once, but you can make a start, and the Holy Spirit can help you. What will it be? For me, it's repenting more regularly of my self-centeredness. It's being honest about the fact that even if I live in a Christian bubble, my head, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm pursuing holiness. You can live in a bubble. You're not pursuing holiness. You're just in a little safe zone. I can be complacent and content with my head way too much in the world, dull when it comes to the things of God, and blind and indifferent to the needs of those around me. I can also repent of the way I let the world in my head so that I see God's promises through the lens of my circumstances, instead of letting God's promises interpret my situations and relationships and limiting the power that they have over me. Everything I am unequally yoked to only keeps me from all the promises of God and from the Lord Himself. But the promise of the gospel is that He is still my Father, and I am still His daughter. I can trust Him to receive me, and I can trust Him for the power to change me. That's true for you as well. So let's just close by asking Him. Father, we ask for Your kindness and Your mercy to lay our hearts bare, show us any ways in which the world is too much in us and we are missing out on everything that You have planned for us. We are missing out on Your desire to be truly known and loved by us and for us to fully be known and loved by You. Lord, we pray that You would help us with all the, to see the things that we hold on to that we think are benign or harmless or necessary, but really in a lot of ways just silently erode our commitment to You and our sense of being in Your presence, and that chip away at our love for You and chip away at our understanding of Your love and purpose for us. Thank You that You love us enough to call us on these things. And thank You even more that You give us the power to change, that You forgive us, You cleanse us, and You can make us new. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a deeper sense today of what an incredible privilege it is to be set apart for You. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for making Your home in us. Thank You for allowing us to find our home in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.